1 Timothy chapter 6, we are coming down the home stretch. And what greater way to end the book of 1 Timothy for the Apostle Paul, the letter he's writing, with an exclamation point. You know, various people at various times have brought their cares and trials and tribulations to the Lord. And at various points throughout those times, God has ministered to them in different ways. But one of the most profound ways that we know in the Scripture that God has ministered to people's needs is by showing Himself. By showing Himself. Moses, in Exodus chapter 32, concerned about whether the people would follow, concerned about his own leading, concerned about the future, said, "Lord, show me Yourself and it'll be enough. Show me Your glory." And God's response was, "I will let My goodness pass before you." And as you recall, the next chapter, Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord anthropomorphically put His hand over. He doesn't have hands, He's a spirit, but He covered up Moses in such a way that it wouldn't kill him. And for a split second, he saw the back portion of God, and even that caused Moses' face to shine brilliantly, so much so that nobody could see his face and not want to shield their eyes. They had to put a veil over his face. And Moses did not even know that his face had shone. A dramatic change physically with Moses because of his concerns that were taking place. Others in the Scripture complaining and struggling, like Job in the book of Job, concerned about his own righteousness, concerned about what God was doing in his life because of the death of his family and the physical ailments that he was consistently struggling with. And added to that, a group of friends who were no help, making things worse emotionally for him, making it more difficult. And it wasn't until God showed Himself in the whirlwind that Job says, "I have heard of You with my mouth, but now my eyes see You. I put my hand over my mouth. I'm shutting up." When he saw Him, his entire countenance was changed. What was it that Job had seen? Job had gotten the biggest browbeating of his life by God Himself displaying His own character, His own marvelous works. He said to Job, "Job, where were you when I poured the foundations? I made the foundations of the earth. You know more than me. All right, fine. I'll listen to you. You instruct me." And God gave him the greatest browbeating while at the same time revealing His amazing character and His amazing person. And it was at that point that Job repented and turned from his speculations because he saw Him. And after that, he was blessed beyond measure. Now, the passage we're going to look at in 1 Timothy chapter 6 here today is a lot like that. Not a lot of application that I give today, but we're going to bask in the glorious presence of God. Now, that is how the Apostle Paul presents it to Timothy. He presents even partially the gospel. He presents a time frame going from God, the one who created all things, to the one who now dwells in unapproachable light. And in the end, when he establishes and sets himself up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, beginning to end, life as we know it, the throne of God is where we end. And he ends in a praise of doxology here in verses 13 through 16. Follow along as I read. "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Our Father, as we come before You, we want to lift this passage to You, O God, as an offering of a sweet-smelling savor. May the words of Your slave be used to break bread and feed Your people. May they be blessed to see your glorious presence, and may they leave here changed. May they leave here having seen the Lord of all, having gazed upon his glory as revealed in your text that you have for us today. May you make us more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So we say our final goodbyes here. Paul does, as he does to Timothy. And we say our final goodbyes to Timothy here and Paul as we finish this. We start off in verse 13 with a very important, the starting part here, with our first point being the call. Now, this passage can be divided up into the call and the coming. We talk about the call in which Paul charges Timothy before the God of all gods and the King of all kings, the words with which he brings to him that are being brought to bear on his life that he is to live up to. And then we see the end, when he is to finally finish the work that he was called to do. It's nice to be in a place where you can see a light at the end of the tunnel. And in this case, Paul gives Timothy that light at the end of the tunnel. So we divide the passage up into two. First is the call, verses 13 and 14, and then the coming, verses 15 and 16. So we take a look at the call here. Verse 13 says, I give thee charge. Paul here stands as a commander in the army of the Lord, delegating a message to his sub-commander from the general that Timothy was to live up to here at this letter. As the apostle Paul delegated a duty to his liaison, he gives them a solemn command that he is to fulfill. And once again, what makes it so solemn is really the next portion of the text. We'll go to the next part here, letter B, the corroborators. This is what makes it solemn, and we're going to spend more time on this, of course, than we did at the letter A. But the corroborator, somebody who affirms a case somebody makes. I corroborate. I agree with that. And the two that are affirming the case that Paul is making, affirming the charge that Paul is making, standing as witnesses to the charge Paul is making is once again God the Father and God the Son. Look at verse 13. In the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He calls on the work of two witnesses who just so happen to be the best witnesses that you could ever possibly imagine. People often say, as God, as my witness, when they're affirming that they're saying something that's true, that they're about to divulge something that is true. It's a lot like that. To charge in such a strong way assures Timothy, ensures that Timothy sees how truly obligated he is to obey the words of the apostle. These witnesses are always standing watch over your duties, always standing watch over the very duties of everyone on this earth, especially standing watch over the works of his people, as Revelation tells us over and over and over again when he talks to his various churches throughout Asia Minor, I know thy works. He stands witness, and he is the best witness, always making a perfect assessment, always making the right assessment, and then always making the right decision based on that assessment. His judgments are always right, they're always perfect. Now, it's fascinating to note that the authority with which Paul appeals is truly, really, the most convenient one. The Father and the Son, always in the midst of their people, and our best, because their insight is always true. But Paul adds a description to each the Father and the Son, and it's a very striking description here. He says, God, who is the one who quickeneth all things. Now, that doesn't mean that he gives somebody some Red Bull and they run quickly, okay? That means that he enlivens, he brings to life, he brings life into all things. He's caused all things to live. This is the power that only God has. Did you know that? Satan doesn't have an ability to bring life or give life. No angel, no man or beast has the ability to give life to another being. Even in pregnancy or things like that, his creatures don't cause the child to grow in the womb. Only God can, because Psalm 139:13 says this, God knits together his people. God knit him together, the psalmist, in his mother's womb. God has the power to cause the barren to conceive and to shut the womb of those who have many children. Genesis 20, verse 17, chapter 30, verse 22, 1 Samuel with Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. The power God has to shut the womb. Now, God shows his life-giving power in five different ways here. Now, five ways that we see in the scripture, and we're going to just go touch on this briefly. The first way, it's not in your notes, you can write it in the side. First way is in creation, right? Probably the most blatant way, the obvious way we think of as God giving life to the human race. That when it comes to not even just the human race, but also the animals, he breathed life into Adam as he was formed out of the dust of the ground, and he caused Eve to be formed out of the rib of Adam. And he demonstrated his life-giving power in creation, not only in what he did with man, but also with animals. Did you know as well that he created all the beasts of the field out of the dust of the ground, just like he did with Adam? Though Adam was made in God's image, his body is no different, really, in a physical sense than the rest of the beasts, that they are out of the ground just the same. In creation, not only is God the life giver of those things that breathe oxygen, but also those things that breathe carbon dioxide. The plants and the trees giving life and seed bearing fruit. He described that in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2 in his creative work. God is a life-giving God. But in a third way, not only with humans and beasts, but also with preserving the human race. Only two humans in existence were direct creations of God. That's Adam and Eve. Each person conceived from that time forward were indirect creations of God. Where it was by the joining of man and woman, a child's body and soul together are made through God's process of pregnancy that he has made. The body and soul as well are made by means of the woman's body. It's amazing. Amazing how God has designed us. Another way that God gives life, a fourth way, is the temporary resurrections. When you look in the Gospels, when you look even in the times of the Old Testament, from the widow's son with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, to Lazarus in John 11, to the saints being raised from the dead, even at Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 27, there's a temporary resurrection. He brought people back to life, only to die again yet, but nevertheless displaying his power to give life. None of them are alive today. None of us can say that we know where Lazarus is and we can, you know, call him up, okay? He died, and all those who were raised in the New Testament died. But their resurrection served an important purpose, and that was that everyone would see the life-giving power of Jesus and hear what he had to say about the kingdom. Mark 1:38, as Jesus is doing various healing works, he catches wind that people need to hear about Jesus. And so he says, I'll go to this village. In verse 38, he says, this is why I have come. And the reason why he came was not to do miracles. That was a side thing. But he came to preach. He came to give life, real life, abundantly, eternally. Which goes to the last life-giving portion here. Number five is resurrection unto life. Now, there's only one person who has died never to die again, and that's Jesus. So far. Elijah didn't die. He was taken into heaven. Enoch didn't die. He was taken into heaven. He didn't experience death. Jesus died and came back never to die again. And he promises the same in the future for those who die in him. A resurrection unto life. His isn't the last one that'll ever happen. Yours will be as well. You will experience this very thing. It will be by command of the voice of the Son of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. It is by God's a giving, which Paul calls victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, which was our greatest defeat, is now a segue into a better life than we can even imagine. What great things await those who step through the doorway that was Christ and that are afforded to them because of his obedient work on the cross. And we are a part of the preservation of the human race in that we were begotten and we beget children. None of us were there at creation, nor have we experienced the miraculous temporary resurrections that God has done through miraculous times of the past. But this one experience we will have is that we will be raised unto life, never to die again if the rapture doesn't come first. Such is the joy for the people of God. Those who live apart from Christ have no joy to look forward to, such as this. By their own choice, dear ones, so sad, they dive headlong into eternal death. But all who are in Christ will see this resurrection unto eternal life. And it's for this reason that Paul describes Jesus the way he does in this passage, in this verse, as being the one who, quote, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. This kind of might seem odd to you, but I trust we'll understand this as we work through it. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Two important passages that really give us insight into what Paul's talking about here. Mark 15 and John chapter 18. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 2, and we'll read to verse 15. You can follow along as I read. This is the account of Jesus making a good confession before Pontius Pilate and what that good confession led to. Follow along as I read in verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with them, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people, so that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged them to be crucified. The good confession that our Lord spoke before him is described in a very short terms here in Mark chapter 15. "I'm the king. I am the king of the Jews, and you have answered to it." And notice that Jesus did not say one other thing, as Mark records for us. John records for us, he spoke, and I think what Mark is referring to when he says he answered nothing, Jesus answered in no way that would deliver him from the plight that he was going toward. Even as Pilate said, "Hey, these people are accusing you, aren't you going to defend yourself?" Jesus answered in no way at all that would even defend himself, that would get him off the hook for the work that he was to do. He was soon to be crucified, and it was his zealous pursuit to go in that direction. Jesus wasn't a martyr. He didn't die just because he made a mistake and said some things he shouldn't. He went zealously. He pursued the cross so much so that in the Gospel of Mark, his disciples marveled at him. Why are you heading straightway into Jerusalem? And then he goes and explains, I'm going to die. How many of us would do that? Only Jesus, because he was zealous to fulfill the very work that his Father had called him to do. And it was his zeal for the truth. Turn over to John 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18 records for us more of what Jesus said. Not answering him anything that would deliver him from his plight of going to the cross. But he does answer him. Look at verse 33 of John 18. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Tell thee of me. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And look what Pilate says, verse 38. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? What is truth? This was the last thing recorded of Jesus prior to his crucifixion, the things that he said. And it was a testimony of the truth. It was a recounting of the reason why he came, to testify of the truth. You know, Jesus could have said anything to stop it. He could have lied his way out of it. Of course, he wouldn't have. Or better yet, he could have commanded, according to Matthew 26, 53, 12 legions of angels to take them all out if he wanted. By the way, 12 legions is about 81,912 angels. That's a lot. It was his last chance to save his own life, to save his own skin, but instead he spoke the words that he always spoke, I'm here for the truth. He testified of the truth. He testified of the evil deeds of men, the righteous judgment of God, and the saving of men's souls, and he did it all the way up to the end, and it was that which led him to his death. And so we have the life-giving God in 1 Timothy 6, and you can turn there back there again. We have the life-giving God on the one hand and the death of his own son on the other. Life and death, father and son. The same one who testified to the truth to the bitter end is your witness and your example, Timothy. The same one whom you walk in, the same way in which you walk, the one whose commandments you follow, he is your example, Timothy. And he is the one in whose confession you are in accordance with. He even says in the previous verse here, in your own 1 Timothy 6, that Timothy himself, at the end of verse 12, he confessed a good profession before many witnesses, and so does Christ, so does Jesus. It was the one that holds your life in his hands. He is your witness. And that wasn't to scare him. It was to obligate him, to comfort him. For as Christ believed the resurrection power of his Father and participated in it, so will Timothy as he testifies about the truth all the way to the bitter end. So it was in the life of Timothy that he was persecuted. He did suffer for the cause of Christ because Hebrews 13 tells us that he did a stint in prison for his testimony. There's something enlivening, isn't there, about a never give up, never surrender type of attitude. It's empowering. It's revitalizing to hear. And Timothy has that power. Why? Because God hasn't given Timothy a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Reformer John Huss writes this, quote, Seek the truth. Listen to the truth. teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, and defend the truth unto death. End quote. You know, John Huss lived that. He was killed by a Roman Catholic Church official, burned at the stake, suffering for his affirmation that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. Yet he and so many others could proceed forth to death in confidence with these two as their allies, the Father and the Son. So they stand as witnesses, not only witnesses, but allies. Isn't that great? As the ones who empower him, the ones who have demonstrated their power and their commitment with Christ as the example. Christ's commitment to the truth led to his death, and so it would for so many others. And so what was he supposed to do? As you have these eternal people as your witnesses, what are you supposed to do? Let us see the charge. The charge is very simple. That thou keep, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. And there's some debate as to what this commandment is all about. What commandment is he supposed to keep? They're not sure. People aren't sure what it is. But I think it seems the most accurate to say that the commands that Paul just gave Timothy in verses 11 and 12 are those commandments he was to keep. What are those commandments? To flee the love of money, pursue righteous character, fight to maintain the content of the faith for the church, and lay hold on to eternal life. Timothy, I charge you, this is your solemn duty to the end. Keep that commandment until the end. Letter D. And what is the end? The completion. The appearing of the Son. Verse 14 in the end, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Every soldier in a war longs for the day when the war is over. But not every soldier can say that victory is assured, right? Ours is a war where victory is assured and there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And that light is the glorious appearing of Christ. I love how the New Testament writers so often refer to the closeness of the end. And you can't get more explicit than Peter does in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. It's pretty explicit. You can almost touch it. The end is so close, you can almost taste it. It's on its way. And just so you see it, just so you can kind of touch it and taste it, Paul gives the demonstration describing the point at which this coming is going to be. And it's revealing. You have verse 15. Point two is the coming here. And letter A is the coming of the Son. Verse 15 says this, which in his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. What a statement. What a statement. This speaks of the imminency of Christ's coming, the anytimeness of his coming in his own times. It speaks of the unknown nature of his coming. Reading the newspaper and determining how soon will be the return of Christ is a foolish enterprise because this verse tells us that it's going to be in his own time. He's chosen not to reveal it. Acts 1:7 says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And just so we're clear, this coming has nothing at all to do with the will of man. We do nothing to make this happen. There's a view that says that the world is going to get better and better and better, and one day we'll wake up and we're in the kingdom. To which I say to somebody who believes that, do you have a pulse? Humanity's not getting better. It is by his time frame and his power that he's going to bring this to pass. It's going to be when people are at their absolute worst. And it'll be in exactly according to his ability and his power, and it'll be demonstrated in front of the entire world. How do I know that? He is, according to this verse, the blessed and only potentate. He is the sovereign one. He's blessed. It means he's perfectly content. He's perfectly content and happy. Nothing that happens in this life riles God. Did you know that? He doesn't sit in the heavens wringing his hands, wondering what to do with humanity. No need for that. He's perfectly content as God because he has foreordained what life would what it would happen in this life. And anything he does not cause, he will allow to happen that happens in this life. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, there could not be a more definitive statement on God's power and sovereignty than this verse. He says, quote, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. Period. I'm content. He says, I do what I want. I will do what my good pleasure is. Psalm 135, 6. He does what he wants in the heavens and on the earth. And when the time comes, he will step off his throne to descend and call the ones who are his own up to be with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord henceforth. And when he finally brings us to earth again with him to live, then he will establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all. All of this is so great to look forward to, but it only happens in his time. Letter B. Next part of the verse here, verse 16, the closeness of the Father. Verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What's fascinating about this description is much of it doesn't necessarily apply to Christ. It applies to the Father. He is described as the one whom no man hath seen, whereas 1 John 1:1 tells us, as you've memorized, Christ as being the one which we have looked upon. We have seen him. So we see a glimpse at the dwelling place of the eternal Father, and he ends this portion in a doxology, in a song of praise. And commentators talk about this as a reference to emperor worship that was so prevalent at the time, and Paul is speaking against that, and that's very likely. To worship the emperor was less religiously motivated and more politically motivated. To worship the emperor was going to be to worship as loyal to Rome. By contrast to the emperor, the life of the real king will not have an end, and it's never had a beginning. Unfathomably so. He has always been, and he always will be. No other being in existence is like God. Paul says he alone hath immortality. He's the only one who can say he's never had a beginning. No one in existence is like him in the following way either, in that he dwells in unapproachable light, the bright effulgence of the character of God. Displays his absolutely spotless character. He's spotless. He's holy. His holiness would consume you in a moment. That's how holy he is. You know, modern day charismatics, many in what's called the New Apostolic Reformation, are claiming that the glory of the Lord is in their worship services, and it's happening by means of glitter coming down and dust coming down from the ventilation system. And they claim it's the glory of God. You know, if the glory of God were in our presence right now, every one of us would be dead. Every one of us. Because no man can see God and live. God is, Hebrews 12:29, a consuming fire. We cannot take lightly the glory of the unapproachable God because instead, isn't the only reasonable reaction for us is to bow to him, he who is unspeakably powerful, and give exactly what Paul says, honor and eternal power. And may these things be for his glory. I don't know what you bring today. I don't know what hardship you're going through today. But I can tell you this. Beholding the glory of the Lord is a life-changing endeavor. Even as it was for Moses, We can't see it in its perfection, but we can see it as God has revealed it to us by means of His Word and by means of His beautiful Son. And I look forward to getting in to seeing Him in the Gospel of John. Let's close our